Take your Bible, if you would, and open it up to 1 John 3. And we're going to be looking at 1 John 3, verses 7 through 10. Let me read it to you as we begin to get the passage fixed in your own mind, your own thinking. 1 John 3, 7 to 10. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. 1 John 3, the third chapter of this book we're studying, calls us as believers to purify our lives of sin. And in verses 4 to 10 of that chapter, John gives us three reasons why we must purify our lives of sin. As we saw last time when we looked at the first two of those reasons, the first reason is that not to do so, to allow sin a place in our lives, to give it a home in our hearts, is to go into opposition against God's law. Not simply the fact that it's our sin offends another human being. Not simply that the fact that our sin is detrimental to ourselves, nor that it's opposed to a list of do's and don'ts. It's more grievous than that. Sin is an offense against the law of God, and therefore it is an offense against God himself. The second reason that we saw last time is that we must defend ourselves against sin. We must purify ourselves from sin, because sin is opposition to the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, he explained why he came to earth, why he appeared on earth, quote, in order to take away sins. And then it added, and in him there is no sin. That's the offense against him. The Christian who continually indulges in sin is living in opposition to Christ, who came to earth specifically to take sins away, our sins away. And we're saying, don't take them from me. I want my sins. I love my sin. I'm holding on to mine. You can take them from that guy, but leave me with my sin. I'm comfortable with it. I've grown very comfortable with my sin. This morning, we will consider the third reason why we as Christians must purify ourselves from sin. Because sin is opposed to our new nature as Christians. Not only is it opposed to God's law, not only is it opposed to our Savior Jesus Christ, his person and his work, it's also opposed to us. It's opposed to our new nature as born-again Christians, born-again believers. Now, what we've seen consistently in John's epistle is that it is full of very clear, clearly stated, dogmatically stated certainties that tend to divide everything into two parts. God's Word does that. That's what God did in the Old Testament with the Jews. He made everything clear to them. It was either clean or unclean. God wants us to think in terms of a bifurcation, one or the other. For John, he says, it's either light or it's darkness, with nothing in between, no shades of gray in between. It's either love or it's hatred, murderous hatred. It's either a child of God or a person is a child of the devil. And when we come to this subject of righteousness versus unrighteousness, again, it's either one or the other. It's either righteousness or unrighteousness and no middle ground. And our tendency would be to say, wait a minute there, John. That's not realistic. What about the vast majority of people who consider themselves Christians like me, who live somewhere in the middle between absolute righteousness and absolute unrighteousness? And John says, no, you don't live in the middle. There is no middle. John takes away the middle. John says that if a person is regenerated of God, his new nature is righteous. And therefore he lives a righteous life. But if a person is still a child of the devil, he's an unrighteous person. And his life deeds reveal a pattern of unrighteousness. Now at this point you can just hear the howls. That's totally unfair, John. That's unrealistic. That's harsh. That's unloving. Why would John say something like that? And I can just hear the chairs sliding around as liberals jump up to go out and figure out what in the world in John's background or what in his personality would make him say a statement like that, cause him to be so naive, so harsh, so insensitive to the realities of the Christian life. Those of us who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture are not getting out of our chairs. We just have one question, and we answered that question at the very beginning of 1 John. The question is 1 John inspired by the Holy Spirit? Because if it is verbally inspired, if the inspiration is plenary, with nothing left out, no part of John, not a single letter of John, not being exactly what the Holy Spirit intended it to be, then it's not simply John saying this, but what? The Holy Spirit saying it. This is not just John's private opinion. This is the opinion of the Holy Spirit, which means it's fact, and we need to deal with it. We can't say, well, I don't feel comfortable with that. Forget 1 John. Let's skip on over to 2 John and see if we have better luck. Can't do that. And John's not simply talking about the fact, which is true, that the righteousness of God is imputed to us, so it's like positional righteousness. That's true, but that's not what John's talking about here. He's talking about practical righteousness, personal righteousness, boots on the ground kind of righteousness, daily living righteousness. The whole world, including all of Sedona and all of us, is populated by people who are righteous, people who are unrighteous, and no one else. That's all inclusive. That leaves no one out. No one. Not men, not women, not children. Not the handicapped. Not the physically or the mentally handicapped. No one. Anybody who has human genetics falls into one of two groups, and they're absolute opposites. The righteous and the what? The unrighteous. Now, this is a rather daunting thing to have to say, and it's a rather daunting thing for me as a preacher to have to say, and preachers have always felt this way. I sympathize with them because I know the tension I feel in saying this. We preachers have always felt this tension with this passage. Take, for example, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who 128 years ago, at the beginning part of his sermon, said this, "No, my hearers, we cannot talk to you as all the children of God, for you are not. Some of you are children of the wicked one. And though it may not be pleasant to be told so, yet it is no business of ours to please you. Our duty is to preach so as to please God and benefit the souls of men, and that can only be effected by an honest enunciation of matters of fact." End quote. He's saying exactly what John said, hopefully exactly what I will say this morning. In this text, John explains the righteousness and the unrighteousness of mankind with four moral descriptions of people. Number one group, those who practice righteousness. Number two group, those who practice sin. Number three group, those who don't practice sin. And group number four, those who don't practice righteousness. And in each of these cases, he's going to employ that word, practices. Because he's not talking about single individual acts of either the sinful or the righteous. He's talking about the ongoing overall flow of a person's life, the moral bearing and behavior of a person's life, which is typified by individual acts, but just all of which contributes to the overall flow or conduct or silhouette, you could say, of a person's life. Well, let's look at the first group then, those who practice righteousness. We start out in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. John writes, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he," and that's actually the word "that one." It's an emphatic pronoun referring to Christ. "Just as that one is righteous." John probably warned his readers not to let anyone deceive them, because that's what the false teachers in the churches to which he was writing were seeking to do. They were, as we've said before, Docetists, but they ultimately became Gnostics, so I'll just refer to them as pre-Gnostics, who were trying to lead them astray, not only theologically, but morally as well. They would teach that there is a certain knowledge that if you gain it, then it changes your whole life, just by the fact that you've gained it. But only a certain select few are allowed to gain, are given entrance into that knowledge, that community of knowledge. They taught that a person's flesh could sin without it involving his soul. He could sin up a storm, and it didn't affect his soul at all. It was just his body or his flesh doing it. So his sin really didn't matter. They also said that a person could be righteous without actually practicing righteous, simply because he was a Gnostic, simply because he was part of that divine sphere of righteousness. He belonged to that, and therefore, because he's in it, it all kind of rubs off on him. He assimilates it just by being there, and he becomes righteous no matter how he lived. In fact, he could sin constantly and grievously and still consider himself righteous if he belonged to the right group. This isn't too different from some Christians today who think their sins are somehow less offensive to God because they're Christians. So they sin as Christians. They're sinning Christian sins, sort of. That's nonsense. That's like saying God doesn't take our sins all that seriously any more than a brand new mother takes her baby's dirty diapers seriously and thinks they're just cute. That mother's going to get over that pretty quickly. And God never gets into that kind of false thinking to begin with. In the scriptural view, when someone sins, his whole person sins. So he can't disassociate himself from his sin by saying, "Well, my flesh did that. I didn't do that. That wasn't me. That was my flesh." And although Christ cleanses a Christian from his sins, they still offend him. They still offend God. They are so offensive to God, even if he's a Christian, that Christ would have died for that sin for that person who's already a Christian. Sin offends God. It offends his nature. It offends his holiness. His holiness never changes. The offense against his holiness of sin never changes. John is warning believers against the lie that a sinful life is compatible with faith in Christ. He does it with tender, loving sensitivity by addressing his readers with his favorite term of endearment, little children. Sometimes he calls them little children. Sometimes he calls them my little children. Being their pastor, he's deeply concerned that this deception by these false teachers could endanger the souls of some of the people in the churches to which he's writing, particularly those who haven't yet really given their hearts to the Lord. They're listening. They're contemplating. The Holy Spirit is convicting them of their sin, but they just haven't really yielded their hearts to the Lord. And John doesn't want these pre-Gnostics pulling them away like Jesus talks about in Matthew 13, about in the parable of the seeds, where Satan comes along and grabs the seed away before it is planted and takes root. John's message is that there's no mystery about who is righteous and who is unrighteous. Those who practice righteousness are righteous. And those who practice unrighteousness are what? Unrighteous. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. It's very straightforward. There's no secret mystical knowledge, as the Gnostics claimed, which disconnects a person's conduct and behavior from his character and from the way God evaluates and assesses his soul. And our being saved doesn't mean that God says to himself, this one is my child, so I won't count his sin as really sin. It's sin. It's the dirty diaper. It's sewage. And God doesn't look at it as anything else, despite the fact we are his children. John adds that the righteous believer is righteous just as he, Christ, is righteous. And that means at least three different things. Number one, this means that our righteousness is to be as real and genuine as Christ's righteousness is. Christ's reputation for righteousness was not an honorary reputation. It was an earned reputation because he lived a righteous, perfectly righteous life. Never sinned. He wasn't awarded that reputation because of who he was. People didn't say, well, he's the Son of God, so just ignore his sin. We'll just, you know, let everybody know he's a righteous person. Nobody had to turn a blind eye to anything Jesus did. Everything he did was perfectly righteous. His righteousness extended to his whole being, to everything he did, everything he said, every response of every waking hour was righteous in Jesus. And our righteousness is to be just as real, just as observable as Christ's righteousness. So John says, we are to be righteous just as he is righteous. Secondly, this means Jesus was able to live a perfectly righteous life because he was the Son of God. And we are to live righteous lives because we are God's children, indwelt and empowered by God's Spirit. Not because of our own moral strength and stamina or unaided resolve to be a righteous person and live a righteous life. In other words, we are to be righteous just as Christ was righteous. Thirdly, Christ's life was to be the example his disciples would follow by doing what he did. Thinking the way he thought, praying as he prayed, loving other people as he loved, living as he lived. As John says in chapter 2, verse 6, the one who says he abides in Christ also ought to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. So we're to be righteous just as Christ is and was righteous. And when Christ appears, our righteousness will become exactly like his, perfect, unblemished, unstained righteousness. In 1 John 5:13, John, as we've seen in the past, explained why he wrote this epistle. He says, here's why I'm writing this epistle to you. And he's talking to his readers of his own day, but he would say the same thing to us reading it 20 centuries later. This is what he said. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that, here it comes, you may know that you have eternal life. I'm writing this to you so that you can know for sure, without a doubt in your mind, without a hesitation in your thinking, that you have, not even that you will have, but you have it right now in you, eternal life. Applying this simple principle that righteous people do righteous things, live righteous acts, live a righteous life, we can assess our own righteousness so that we will be assured that we have eternal life. And we should. We ought to know whose we are, whose child we are. We should know who we serve, who's our master. We ought to assess whether or not he has given us a new and righteous nature as determined on the basis of righteous lives that are different morally from what we lived before we were indwelt and redeemed by the Holy Spirit. Different from the way the world that's unredeemed lives. It's of utmost importance for a person to know whether he is a slave of unrighteousness or the Lord's free man. My friend, you're either one or the other, and the ramifications are crucial for you to know. Because chapter 5, verse 12 says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now we move on to that second group. We've seen those who practice righteousness. Now John talks about those who practice sin. The principle John teaches here is not what we would expect. John has just said, righteous people live righteous lives and do righteous things. What would we expect next? Therefore, flip side of that, unrighteous people live unrighteous lives and do unrighteous things. Well, that's obvious. The first one makes the second one obvious. John never says what's obvious. John hopscotch. He leapfrogs over the obvious and goes a step beyond what we're expecting him to say. He always does this. And he says that those who practice sin are not unrighteous, but are of the devil. He traces it back immediately to the root, to the cause, to the source. Verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. A person's character is a reflection of his spiritual paternity, or parentage, you could say, inheriting either from God, the Father, or from the devil, the principles by which he operates and lives his life. Until he becomes a child of God by regeneration through faith in Jesus Christ, his spiritual father is the devil. And the devil has built into his very nature, his fallen nature, evil values and strategies, and he will live his entire life. He will try to cope with life by those evil values and strategies that are built right into his psyche, into his soul. Being part of the world system, he lies in the power and under the influence of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. So he's not playing on a level field to begin with. He lives in the power of the evil one. And Satan will control him through the desires of his fallen flesh, including immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Galatians 5:19-21. He will do the works of the devil. Not simply saying, I've been sent on an errand, I got to do this. They're his works. He embraces them. They're his own. The devil has sold him the bill of goods, and now he's doing the devil's work with his own will, willfully, enthusiastically. The Jewish leaders illustrated that by killing Jesus, who just a short time before had said to them, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the devil's desires, the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. The reason you want to murder me is that the devil wants to murder me, and you're doing his work because you feel his feelings. You have his hatreds. You loathe me because he loathes me, Jesus would have said. In 1 John 3:12, John will also describe Cain as a man who was, quote, of the evil one. And what did he do? Slew his brother Abel. Like father, like son. Father's a murderer, the son becomes a murderer. No one in his right mind would want to be told that his spiritual father is the devil, and he does the devil's works, being linked with Cain and with the Jewish leadership of Israel that murdered its own Messiah. But Ephesians 2:2 says that until a person is saved, he walks, quote, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? That's the devil. Of the spirit that is now working in sons of disobedience. Though it may seem shocking to you if you aren't a born-again child of God, you are a son of disobedience, a son of Satan, doing his work with your own will, acting as if you were his slave. Because as John says, those who practice sin are, quote, of the devil. And John uses the word ek, which literally means out of. You are out of the devil. He is your spiritual father. He is your spiritual parent. He gave birth to your spirit, to whom you are, to the kind of person you are. The source of your nature and your desires. This doctrine is not particularly pleasant to hear, but it's true nonetheless. An unsaved person would probably respond at this point, "How could anyone look at me and call me a child of the devil? Oh, I grant you I'm no saint, but by the same token, I'm probably at least as good as a lot of people who call themselves Christians whom I know." And sadly, that might be true. Because there are spiritual hypocrites and pretenders within the church's wall. Jesus said there would be. He said there would be tares among the wheat. But he also said it's the devil, it's Satan who plants the tares in the church. But the reality remains that the difference between a true Christian's works and a non-Christian's works is just as great as the difference between the reality of God's works and Satan's works. Satan has sinned from the moment of his first rebellion against God. And in all of his works, he strives to get men to join him in that rebellion by defying God. He whispers lies to them about the delights of the flesh and the pleasures to be enjoyed through devotion to oneself. He deadens men's consciences. He blinds them spiritually so their eyes, the eyes of their souls can't see the truth of God. And he does so with demonic doctrines and with hardened hearts. He teaches men atheism. In some cases, doctrinal atheism. In other cases, practical atheism. Just living as if God didn't exist. Whether he does or not, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. I'm going to live the way I want. God is irrelevant to my life. And whatever creation or conscience have taught those people, Satan dilutes, and then he twists and perverts and denies. He degrades man with drunkenness and addictions and teaches him to degrade himself with filthy habits and filthy language. He fosters pride within man, pride of dress, pride of looks, pride of wealth, pride of self-accomplishment, and any of the other idols Satan teaches us to raise up in our hearts by which we worship us rather than our Creator. He works to destroy human relationships with hatred and pride and strife and wrath and bitterness and malice and envy and jealousy and revenge and suspicion. Those who practice these sins and all the rest by which Satan corrupts human nature are of the devil. Out of the devil. They have emerged from the devil spiritually. He has been practicing sin from the beginning of his rebellion against God. That had to be after God had created man. Because according to Job 38, verses 4 to 7, God had created angels before he laid the foundations of the earth, certainly before he created man. It had to be before his revolt against God had to be before God had finished creating everything, including man, and pronounced it all good. That meant he pronounced even the angels good. Even Lucifer was good at that point. His rebellion against God had to have taken place after God placed Adam in the garden. In other words, Satan had to be good and had to not be Lucifer, had not be Satan, but Lucifer still, with Adam in the garden. We know that because in Ezekiel 28, God speaks to the devil about himself saying, "You were in the garden, you were in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone was your covering." So Satan was still Lucifer at that point, and he was good. God pronounced him good, well, along with everything else God created. Exactly when Satan fell, Scripture does not tell us. But the Bible does tell us that he became the originator and initiator of human sin after he had fallen himself enticing Adam and Eve to sin, and through them enslaving all of their posterity, all of their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, all of the human race to sin. Intellectually, he began by seducing them into the error of doubting what God has said. Has God really said, Eve? Did he really say that, Eve? Physically, he worked to inflict disease and death on men. His all-encompassing goal was to oppose God by destroying the relationship between God and this special group of people called men that God had created, creating a tension, alienating the two, causing one to sin and God to have to respond to the sin by punishing his creation, and thus separating man from God and God from man. But neither Satan nor any other angel, whether elect or fallen, foresaw the fact that God himself would willingly come to earth, sacrificing himself to rescue and redeem men from their sin. In 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, Peter says the angels longed to look into the future in order to see what kind of Messiah God was going to send to earth and when he would do it. God never revealed that to them. They didn't know it. Angels didn't know it. Prophets didn't know it. Even with his massive angelic intellect, Satan didn't know it. The devil never even imagined that the Messiah God would send would be God himself, the Son of God, who would come to earth as a man and die as a man for his fellow men in order to destroy Satan's works in men's hearts and lives. He didn't foresee the implications of God's infinite love for this breed of creation called mankind. He never realized that this had been God's plan from before the beginning, in order to reveal his limitless grace both to men and to angels, like Satan himself. When Satan suddenly realized God had sent his own son, he must have known then and there that he would never defeat him. So why didn't he stop? Why didn't he just give up? Call it quits at that point. Because Satan was under sin's maniacal grip himself. So he couldn't stop. He was compulsive about his sin. He continued his own self-destructive opposition, impossible, fruitless opposition to God. Christ's incarnation began the destruction of Satan's works. Light had now dawned, and the end of the darkness was in sight. Next, Jesus' life advanced that destruction as he resisted the devil's temptations in the wilderness and went on to demonstrate his formidable power by driving demons out of people Satan had captured. The word destroy that John uses here in verse 8 literally means to loose. Jesus loosed people from Satan's captivity with his teaching, and he started loosing and undoing the devil's whole kingdom with his truth. So his kingdom began coming apart, falling apart. When the 70 disciples Christ sent out to proclaim his kingdom returned, rejoicing in the great victories they had seen in their ministries, Jesus said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Satan was falling because Christ's disciples were proclaiming the truth of Christ's kingdom to Satan's people, and some of them were being converted. Satan was losing his people. His kingdom was coming apart. But ultimately, it was Jesus' death that dealt the fatal blow to Satan's head after he had wounded our Lord on the heel. The alienation between God and man caused by sin had been the devil's masterstroke, a virtual Gordian knot that he thought no one, including God, could untie. But the supreme Son of God solved the problem and took the offender's place, being numbered with transgressors, accepting unto himself the wrath of God for those transgressors' sake, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he accepted the wrath of God. And ultimately, when he had done all that needed to be done, pronouncing the conclusion, "It's finished," bowing his head and yielding up his spirit to his heavenly Father. Now the die was cast. The work had begun in men's hearts by which both the tendency and the possibility of sin would ultimately be destroyed and eliminated. And evil's fortresses in this world had begun to come apart. Jesus is still destroying Satan's works by drawing men and women to himself, transforming their lives, getting them out of the grip of Satan, taking them away from him. Satan's works that evil will never again disturb mankind. For now, however, Satan is still doing his wicked works, but he's a defeated foe whose days are numbered because Christ has said, "Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." As a result, those who identify with Jesus Christ by faith can escape their slavery to sin and thus Satan's grip on their hearts. So it's good news for us to hear that God's Son appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus didn't come to curb or delimit or put a cap on or surround and contain or even alleviate Satan's works, but to absolutely destroy and obliterate them out of existence. He alone, who Colossians 1:16 says created the angels, including Lucifer himself, has the power to destroy them and their works, and that includes Satan as well. Only God's light could overcome Satan's darkness, and it did. Those who practice sin are out of the devil, but both he and they will ultimately be destroyed in hell at the hands of the Son of God. We've seen group one, those who practice righteousness are righteous. We've seen group two, those who practice unrighteousness are unrighteous. And now we come to group three, those who don't practice sin. Verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. He can't sin. This is why Christians can't sin. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Again, we find the Greek word ek, out of. They are born out of God. Just as those who are unrighteous have their beginning and their source in Satan, those who are born again have their beginning and their source in God. God is the believer's father, the source from whom he derives his new nature, his new life. 2 Peter 1:4 says that we have become partakers of the new nature, the divine nature of God himself. The seed of God. And the word in the Greek is sperma theou, theou meaning of God. The seed of God is God's holy, righteous nature, implanted in the heart of the believer with all of its life-giving power. So being born of God is a radical inward transformation by which an old nature dies and a new nature takes its place. That's exactly what Paul had in mind when he wrote 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Just as with his natural birth, the Christian did absolutely nothing to cause his second birth, his spiritual rebirth, but exercise the faith given to him by God like a baby taking its first breath. He is God's child because he is born of God. He's not born partly of God, partly of himself. He's born of God. In our own text, the phrase born of God is a perfect participle, indicating that although the Christian became born of God, became a born-again believer, at a certain point in time, the perfect part of the perfect participle means, and it lingers on. It continues on. The effect of it continues on. He's still a child of God. And just as the child who's born to his parents will never stop being a child, never stop being alive, never stop being the child of that parent, we will never stop being the child of God. Having been born of God, he now continues to be God's child. And therefore, he continues to be a partaker of God's nature. So John says, his, God's seed, abides or remains in him. God's nature and the whole principle of eternal life remains in the Christian. exerting an inward, upward influence and tug towards righteousness and godliness. This explains John's words. He cannot sin. It's not merely that he does not sin, nor is it merely that he's able not to sin. It's that his new nature cannot continue in sin. It can't do it. It can't pull it off. He's talking again about the ongoing practices of the person's life. That's the present tense. That's what it means here. He's talking about the overall flow of the person's life is toward righteousness. He's not talking about individual acts of sin. He's talking about the flow. Do Christians sin? Sometimes. Periodically, sporadically, occasionally, we sin. In fact, if we say we don't, we're deceiving ourselves. That's exactly what 1 John 1:8 says. We're deceivers if we say we don't sin. But believers don't get caught up in continuing habitual patterns of sin because we have new life within us. If we do, we don't have that new life within us. Christians may even continue to struggle with a particular sin for a while. But that struggle is punctuated with righteousness that's increasing and is replacing the old unrighteousness of their pre-Christian lives. Before they were saved, they sinned constantly. That's all they could do is sin. Even their righteousness was as filthy rags, spiritually. Now they live righteous lives that are periodically punctuated with sin. But that doesn't destroy the overall flow of the life, which is righteousness. They cannot live in continuing sin because sin opposes the new nature within them, and supernatural birth from God has the lasting effect of preventing that from happening. They could no more continue in sin, and catch this, than God could sin. Again, it's not that they don't. They don't, but that's not what John's saying. It's not that they have the power to avoid it. It's that they can't. They can't do it. They can't continue in sin. If you can continue in sin, the seed is not of God is not within you. Now somebody's going to say at this point, I'm not sure John's right about that. I know Christians who sin. They sin a lot. They sin all the time. Well, John has an answer for that, and that's the fourth group of people and the fourth principle. And that is those who don't practice righteousness. Verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. They're manifest. They're revealed. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Boy, that is as clear as it gets, isn't it? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. He's not kind of from God. He's not sort of or partly from God. He's not from God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. So a person can only be one of two kinds of people. A child of God or a child of the devil. And there's nothing in between. Now, how do we know which one a person is, any given person? John says it's revealed for all to see. It's obvious. The difference isn't even subtle. It's not hidden from our sight. It's right there. It's plain to see. The general tendency of a child of God is to practice righteousness. And the general tendency of a child of the devil is to practice unrighteousness and not to practice righteousness. A Christian habitually practices righteousness punctuated by occasional sin. A non-Christian habitually practices unrighteousness with not a speck of righteousness ever. You say, well, I see some non-Christians doing some good things. Not to please God. Not to honor God. Not to glorify Him. It's for them. It's with the wrong motive. It's not righteousness. It's just well-disguised unrighteousness. Or as Jesus put it, so then you will know them by their fruits. Look at their lives. You can see who they are. What could you conclude about someone who says he was saved, but has lived a life of ongoing unrighteousness, let's say for the past 10 years. I don't know what you could say about it. I know what I could say about it. I could say he wasn't really saved. You say, but he goes to church every Sunday. You see anything about that in here, in God's Word? What could you conclude about a so-called Christian who demonstrates no love, not even interest, in other Christians at all? I'd say an unloving Christian isn't really a Christian. And I say that not only based upon what John says, that's enough, but I say that also based upon what Jesus said. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. How, Jesus? What's the telltale sign that they are your disciples? If you have what for one another? What's the answer? Love. That's the birthmark of a true born-again believer. Love is the ultimate form of human righteousness because it fulfills the whole royal law of God. So if you've got a hater, you've got a non-Christian. Now somebody's going to say, that just doesn't apply to me. I'm task-oriented, not people-oriented. Well, look at that word again, that verse again, and focus on one word, anyone, which means everyone. It means this does apply to you, Mr. Task Orientation, because there are no exceptions to that principle, including psychological traits like task orientation, or catch this one, shyness. I'm shy, so I don't show love to people. Are you anyone? Yeah, it does apply to you. Look at your life. Let's close by applying this text to ourselves. What do you see when you look within your heart? What kind of nature do you see? A nature that comes from God as your Father and source, or one that comes from the devil? Do you love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and being? Jesus loves his Father with his whole heart, soul, mind, and being. He's a child of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. You say, well, I'm not sure. Well, then, do you at least have a sincere desire to be like him and to be with him where he is? That's a good start. That counts. Have you seen, and do you see, Christ destroying the devil's works in your life, such as selfish and self-righteous pride? Or the work, I think, that the devil likes best of all, doubt, instilling doubt. Do you see Christ tearing that doubt down as Satan tries to persuade you that you're so bad even God couldn't forgive you? Is Jesus Christ progressively destroying the unbelief or the fleshly lusts of your heart and life? If he has begun, you can be confident he will finish the task, perfecting it until the day of Christ Jesus. And you will know for certain that you have eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, John is so clear. He's shockingly clear. Better yet, the Holy Spirit is shockingly clear as he speaks through John. And we thank you for these truths that are so obvious, and yet we as sinners obfuscate them so often. We want to downplay them. We want to circumvent them. We want to ameliorate the feelings they give us of being unworthy and unacceptable to you. We pray that you would do your work of tearing down the doubt of Satan in our hearts, and that we would live with a confidence because of what we've seen you accomplish in our hearts, that we do indeed have eternal life. We have the divine nature of God because we're partakers of that nature due to your marvelous grace. Father, just as the devil himself could never have guessed that you would send your own Son to pay the price for other people's, other men's sins, we would never have guessed that. That's grace beyond anything we could ever have imagined. Even the angelic nature, even the angelic intelligence of the devil himself couldn't figure that one out, couldn't imagine that, nor can we. We are astounded by it, but we thank you for it. Father, you are holy God. We want to be your holy people. We want to dwell with you in eternity forever. Holiness with holiness. Perfect holiness, having been glorified by the power of Jesus Christ. That's what we long for. That's heaven to us. Accomplish this in the life of every human being in our scope, within range of our lives, as we give witness and testimony to the glory of God in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.